Well, congregation, to the Word again this evening, and then let's turn. And we'll begin in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs at chapter 6 at verse 20. We'll read there in chapter 6, beginning at verse 20 and through verse 35 as some narrative background. Again, then, to our text, where we will be in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, verse 8, we're going to pay very careful attention to in a little bit, but we'll begin at verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. I'll mention that again in a moment. And then, of course, also the Heidelberg Catechism. So, page 40 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, page 40, the Heidelberg Catechism. Tonight, now, dealing with the seventh commandment. One, as we will see, of great significance and continual trouble to the church, trouble to Christians. So first then, dearly beloved, in the book of Proverbs at chapter 6, and we are at verse 20, Solomon, again, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." And then let's turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read beginning at verse 5. First Peter 5 and verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous Word. Let's turn our attention now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God. as we have it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. Two questions and answers here, 108 and 109. And so, congregation, now, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we must, therefore, detest it from the heart and live a chaste and continent life, both within and outside of holy wedlock. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and such like gross sins? Since our body and soul are both temples of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both pure and holy. Wherefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice one thereto. Again, dearly beloved, these things the Word of God does teach, and therefore, we do believe. Let's come and ask His help again this evening, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, now there is a certain sense of foreboding for what men have done in regards to the seventh commandment, even those who profess the name of Christ. And Lord, perhaps there is no more common, as it were, and such a gross thing to say, common transgression of Your law than with this commandment. We pray then tonight that You'd give to Your church to be alert, to be sober, to come after You, to read Your words, and to commit them to our hearts, that we would be exceedingly careful, even in these days that are evil. Bless us then to be hid in that cove of safety who is Christ Jesus in all these things. So now please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a deeply saddening paradox surrounding the seventh commandment. This sad paradox goes something like this. Year after year, and in every generation, the main way Christians bring public shame upon Christ, and notice I said public shame upon Christ, the main way is in the breaking of the seventh commandment. Doesn't seem to matter the generation or the context of the culture or of the particular ins and outs and gives and takes of the culture. This seems continually to be the transgression which brings such public disgrace on the Lord and indeed on His church. It is especially public, an infamous sin bringing shame upon Christ. And such, here's the paradox, you would think that with all this terrible notoriety, the church, Christians, especially male Christian leaders, would learn the lesson of the past and just stop it. But of course, the paradox is right there, isn't it? That this sin continues to be the infamous sin of satanic notoriety in the church. We need to say tonight in clear language why this paradox continues and how to deal with it. And thus the Word of God makes this very clear. We must employ a fortress defense to stop this deadly enemy. We must employ a fortress defense to stop this deadly enemy. We will notice the following four things. First, pride precedes devastation. Secondly, your enemy is a strategic stalker. Third, so obviously, be sober. Lastly, and of great necessity, be vigilant. Dearly beloved, we must employ a fortress defense to stop this deadly enemy. Well, now it must then be to us clear, first of all, that pride precedes devastation. We would be quick to readily admit and right to readily admit that the book of Proverbs belongs to a subgroup of the books of the Bible designated, it is, Proverbs, to the application of knowledge. Proverbs is a book not necessarily devoted to and designated to the accumulation of knowledge, but rather to knowledge being applied to the particular circumstances and situation of life. Proverbs belongs to wisdom literature. And that which we have before us, we know that is something that needs continually to be applied to the situations regularly confronting sinners. And I would add, specifically, men. When knowledge is not applied and people pass through life in stupid ways, that is termed biblically foolishness. But it needs to be added to that as we look at what Peter says in chapter 5, that Satan has learned well to depend on people's, men's mostly, being foolish, especially in matters of sexuality. We might need to say that foolishness is too lukewarm a term. Disobedience is a much better term. If we followed the commands of our God, especially in regards to human sexuality and the sexuality that is incumbent upon Christians and all people, but especially believers, if we followed God's commands, this destruction simply would not come. Disobedient fools are torn to pieces, is what we get when we put together Proverbs and 1 Peter 5. Now, a common thread and theme in those who leap into breaking the seventh commandment is pride. I think this is why, not only in regards to the seventh commandment, but in breaking all of God's laws, Peter is saying pride is that first and preliminary sin choice. It is a common thread and theme. People say, I'm too smart, I'm too good, I'm too holy to give in to this particular temptation. And then another kind of pride is bred out of that one, that is being seen again all too obviously in our day with so many Christian leaders falling to this particular sin. And we could begin to name names if we were inclined, which we are not, to do such things. That second sort of pride in those who say, I'm too good, I'm too smart, I'm too holy, goes something like this. My other gifts, they say, my other gifts and use in the church, my other gifts and abilities more than make up for my dalliances in these areas. My tendencies towards this sin are diminished. They explain it away, saying, the Lord understands. He makes allowances for my sin in this area because of how well I am being used in all of these other areas. I can almost have that forbidden fruit because of how the Lord is using me in so many other ways. It is again, isn't it, a terrifying paradox that men who should most know better make up the list of names of this horrifying hall of shame. Even in the last couple of years, well-known Christian leaders have brought dishonor to the name of our most holy and pure Savior and Lord Jesus Christ by breaking the seventh commandment. It has been done in our own federation to great terror and destruction, and in our own circles, again with the names of men you would probably know. It seems most often what facilitates this open door to this sin is pride, isn't it? Pride. Pride of saying, you know, it's okay. Pride of saying, well, these things are minor things. These things are passé. They're not so serious anymore. And then it goes something like this, I suppose. Not only the pride of saying, look how well I'm being used of the Lord in all of these other areas. I'm being esteemed and built up by men. I'm being told how useful I am in the church. But then these who seem to know Scripture so well, at the same moment they are committing these heinous and terrible Seventh Commandment transgressions, they say, well, I always ask the Lord for forgiveness, don't I? He has provided forgiveness for such sins, hasn't He? I imagine they tell themselves this right up to the moment when their terrible sins become public. But of course, then it's too late. And families are torn asunder, and the church is wrecked with havoc. Dearly beloved, these terrible evils need to be addressed by Christians, by us. It's not just pride, however. We need to understand, secondly, that your enemy, our enemy, is a strategic stalker. You see, we have just said from the text, 1 Peter 5, that Satan wants to do one thing only to us. He wants to tear us limb from limb. He is a roaring lion. He wants to devour. Which one of us would go to the zoo in Omaha and open the cage to the lions and jump in and say, hey, I'm here? Or would say to our young men, our teenage boys, hey, it's a good thing that you might consider jumping into a lion's den. We laugh at that. It's so ridiculous. But is it really so ridiculous? What does the text tell us? It tells us that Satan, as a roaring lion, is not in a cage. Now we know, of course, that he is chained, that he can only do what God allows and God's permissive will, things that are mysterious to us. Satan is limited by the reach of Almighty God in all things. And yet we see from the text that Satan walks about. Plain language. Walks about seeking. I've noticed with interest that some of you have been posting to Facebook a particular picture of a particular pitcher of the Royals, a very skilled closer, who it is supposed, when he looks at a batter at home plate, has this image with a particular focus and lens, and he can zoom right in, supposedly, on the weaknesses of the batter so that he knows at the right distance and speed and angle and assault that the ball ought to be thrown so that the pitcher is not able to swing, or the batter is not able to swing so that the pitcher knows the weaknesses of his foe. Well, dearly beloved, Satan walks about, the text says, seeking. We put these things together, the plain language of him walking and seeking, and we come to the conclusion that he is a stalker. If a predator, a lion, is going to eat, he must be super stealthy. Maybe you've even seen video of a lion or some other predator slinking, sneaking up, belly hugging the ground, trying to get close enough to his skittish prey so that he can pounce and have his meal. Only Satan is not a dumb lion. He is rather a strategic, terrifyingly masterly strategic predator. He prowls. He stalks the herd, the flock, looking for one wandering. Looking for one wandering young man online. Looking for one picking paths of temptation rather than paths of righteousness. looking as Solomon warned his son, Satan is looking for one who is choosing a path to walk too near to the house of the adulterous woman, that he might drop out the bait, that he might dangle the lure there that has worked so well down through the ages. Dangle the lure, listen, before the ones not fleeing sexual immorality. A lot has been said in recent years about the intrusion into our private lives of the long reach, the long arm of the government. It's not a new topic of conversation. Already in the 1950s and 60s, there were the concerns about the reach first of the CIA and then more and more the long arm of the FBI. Today, in our day, it's the NSA and other agencies. But listen, all of those pale to nothingness in comparison to the DEVIL and his abilities and his demons. Read, if you've never read it, or if you've read it before, read it again, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Now, Satan is not all-knowing, and he is not everywhere present at all times, and he is not all-powerful, and yes, he is only a creature. But that being said, he is very powerful and perfectly wicked and evil. And we mere humans are no match for his strength and his cunning and his knowledge and his learning and his deceptions and his wicked traps. We are no match. Almighty God is infinitely stronger than Satan the worm, but we are several levels of magnitude weaker, inferior, dumber than Satan. You are a sheep. I am a sheep. We are sheep. And he is a vicious, strategizing, hungry, powerful, tearing lion. Do we get it? So, obviously, be sober. Be sober. The Catechism in this Lord's Day, in both questions and answers explaining the seventh commandment, the Catechism tells us that God's will for us is to live a chaste life. A basic definition of that word chaste is to refrain from the unrighteousness of sexual immorality of all types. Refrain, says the Catechism in explaining the seventh commandment. This is God's will for you. Refrain. And then looking at how the Word of God takes this, it reminds us, dearly beloved, that such refraining does not occur in an environment free from contrary forces. We do not refrain in a vacuum, but rather we are called to, commanded to refrain in an environment where we are being pulled and pushed and cajoled and manipulated and lied to and lured, enticed by the world and our own flesh, and the devil is ready to pounce. So the first of two mandatory prefensive, that's a defense ahead of time, the first of two mandatory prefensive measures is to be sober. Be sober. Well, what exactly does the Word of God mean by that? What's the definition out of the Greek? And we could here lay out all kinds of very technical terms, but perhaps this one will be helpful for us. To be sober first is the opposite of being fuzzy. That is, be of sober judgment. Think clearly, and that means think biblically, especially about sexual issues. Such sobriety necessitates, it mandates, being clear-headed, dearly beloved, about two things, both taught to us in the Word of God. First, the first thing we must not think in fuzzy terms about, we must be sober in our estimation of these things, is how easily tempted we all are. We hear about names. We hear about men that we know very well, perhaps. May our first response be, "There but for the grace of God go I. Take heed lest you fall." The first thing about which we need to think in a very sober, non-fuzzy, clear-headed, biblical way is how easily are we all tempted, lest we too go too close to the house, playing with those things which are of death and deadliness, poison. That must be first. But second, think very soberly about this. The Word of God makes it so clear about how ready is our enemy to pounce, to tear, and to destroy. When we think of those things that have happened in those lives of men, perhaps we know, we are not always inclined to think, well, there did our enemy have a great tearing and a great ripping and a great destruction. But if you ask the families of such men and the churches of such men and the institutions that they were a part of, they will, with tears welling up in their eyes, say, yes, there the enemy had a great tearing and a great devouring. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us gird up the loins of our minds, be sober, 1 Peter 1:13. We are called to be awake, to think clearly about reality, and what is really real is that Satan baits and traps Christians by use of sexual temptation. Guys, if you are viewing pornography online, you are headed to hell. Repent. Think biblically, soberly about these things. Now, perhaps when we hear the warning, be sober, we think about the abstaining, and it's necessary, the abstaining from an overindulgence of the use of alcohol. True, right, exactly. However, it is not the only thing that we may make too much use of. Interestingly, Calvin here makes the point at this place in our text that overindulgence in a number of otherwise good things can bring about a lack of sobriety, can make us, my word, spiritually fuzzy. If we are overindulging in a number of categories, the result is going to be spiritual fuzziness. Are you drunk on sports? The enemy can slink in and lay a stupid trap before you, and you just might take the bait because you're intoxicated on sports. Are you enthralled, intoxicated with work or money or entertainment or ease or vacations? That's your focus. You've seen the refrigerators posted with the picture of the cruise I want to take, the car I want to have, the house someday I want to live in. Is that our intoxication? Men, are you enthralled by another woman, not your wife? Even if you've never touched her, or if you live in an entirely different country than she does, then you are lust drunk, and you will be dragged into hell. This, says the Word of God, is war. Are you awake? Are you spiritually engaged? If you are in the Word and on your knees in prayer, then you are sober. If you are close to the Lord and the record keeping of your sins and confession of sins and dependence upon Him, then you are spiritually sober. But if you live for hunting or tractors or NASCAR or video games and on and on and on, you may be intoxicated and just don't know it yet. Look at it this way. Oh, dearly beloved, I would plead with you to think of it this way. I would suspect that very few Christians who have had affairs breaking the seventh commandment woke up in the morning of that evil day and said, I think I'm going to break the seventh commandment today. No, rather, you see, it is small steps that precede a great fall. Choices. A step here, a step there, and the tremendous fall. And then, of course, lastly, of great necessity, be vigilant. Now, the way the Spirit of God inspired Peter to put these things together, there is a cause and effect here. There's a close symbiotic relationship, if we like those terms, between be sober and be vigilant. And it goes like this. Only if we are sober, clear-headed, with no fuzzy vision, will we be able then to be vigilant, to keep watch. And that basic meaning of vigilance, to be watchful, always on guard, is not going after so many other worldly endeavors that we are intoxicated with the things of this world, of this life, but rather it depends on, this vigilance depends on sobriety. To put it again in brief, vigilance depends on sobriety. These things must go together. Be vigilant. Watch. Observe. Discern. Stand on the wall in such a way that you are committed as you scan your field of vision of your life, that you are going to be so perceptive by the Spirit and so careful that nothing untoward or unexpected or unusual is going to be able to be slipped into your field of vision, of your attention. Scan back and forth across the field of your life and notice things. Perceive things. If a sentry standing vigilant at his post has been there and is doing his duty, he will know everything about his field of vision. He will know where everything fits and how everything works together. And if something unusual, uncommon comes into his field of view, he will see it immediately and say, that's not right. That doesn't belong there. He will notice it immediately to be out of place and will raise an alarm. Do you know biblically when something is out of place in your life? Do we know ourselves by grace to such an extent that we will say, look, there's something going on here. I can see the first few steps. I can notice the little path that's going in the wrong direction. I am alert. I'm vigilant. Not only of the approach of the enemy, I can see if he's coming, but of the steps of my own life. This word vigilant occurs several times in the New Testament text, but let me mention only one other place to show us how important it is to be aware of the most subtle small changes. The other place I want you to be thinking about is Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Same Greek word, vigilant. For they watch out for your souls. That is to say, the watchmen of the congregation who are supposed to be knowledgeable enough, understanding Scripture well enough, being very familiar with the congregation well enough to be able to see great from a great distance something coming in that is going to be troublesome, dangerous, harmful. They are to watch out for our souls. Dearly beloved, these two words in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 are both imperatives. They are both commands. Sober, vigilant. Why? Especially why in regards to the seventh commandment? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We must, men and women, married and single, because out of all of the commandments, this one is perhaps, now listen, this one is perhaps the most obviously destructive. It is perhaps the most publicly destructive. Adultery, sexual deviance, including pornography, destroys families, churches, trust, a good name, wrecks biblical institutions, but most of all, it brings terrifying shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. And we are all susceptible. Our enemy has used this same bait for eons. Just listening to what Solomon said to his son so many years ago reminds us of how long the enemy has used this bait. Too bad. Too bad Solomon didn't take his own warning to heart, isn't it? But we must. We have to. Too many have already given way, decided drunkenness in all its forms was more fun than watching carefully on the wall. Satan has time and again used this sin to trap and to tear Christians, especially men and especially Christian leading men, to pieces. Let me give us this evening three final things, quick things for us to think about. Write these down. First, let us humble ourselves. Let us humble ourselves, especially by remaining close to Christ. Let me put that to us in a very practical way. Do you pray about particular sins in your life? Do you have that kind of close relationship with your Lord that you would humble yourself before the God who already sees all things about you and say to Him, "You know, Lord, I have been struggling with this sin, this one. Would you have mercy on me?" He already knows. He supplies grace sufficient to all of those things, all of the breaking of all of the commandments, including of the seventh commandment. Do not hesitate nor draw back from keeping a very close accounting of sins with Him, which requires that we humble ourselves. Secondly, break off. In biblical repentance, break off any habit or pattern which leads you toward breaking the commandments, which leaves you fuzzy spiritually. We need to be sharp. We need to be sober spiritually. We need to break off anything in our lives which leads us toward a lack of sobriety, spiritually speaking. And third, let me encourage you with a positive one now. Third, add just one new discipline of vigilance to your life this week. That is to say, if you read Scripture but really don't pray, dearly beloved, add prayer. If you're earnest in prayer, but you've let go of reading Scripture daily in a regular and patterned way, yourself and with your spouse or your family, then add that back. If you read and pray, but you haven't realized the benefit of the memorization and meditation upon the Word of God, then add those things. You see, dearly beloved, these things foster vigilance. They counter spiritual drunkenness. They lead to the equipping of the heart by the feeding of the richness of the Word of God and the close spiritual relationship with the Lord that will lead us to say about sexual temptations, "Are you kidding me? I want nothing, nothing to do with that. Because I love my Lord. Because He loves me. And He is holy. And because my enemy is a violent, hungry lion seeking to devour me." Well, dearly beloved, let us run to Christ. Amen. Now, our Father in heaven, we know that such admonitions are not only to young men or older men, but also to all men and women, that each of us, we know, are prone in our hearts towards setting aside or being less interested about the seriousness of the call to a righteous, obedient life. We are prone to wander, Lord, we know it. Prone to leave You, the God we love. We ask now that You give to us to be careful, to be discerning, indeed, yes, to be sober and vigilant, but in all of this, to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly sober and vigilant and holy. Lord, bless us as a church. And may Your name receive the praise, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.